Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 4. As we look this morning about the three keys to a long life. That's what Solomon writes about in this particular email to our children. The reason we need Proverbs becomes more and more obvious to me every day, and I hope to you, because our culture, the American culture, seems bent on a trajectory of foolishness that is going to be self-destructive. Just one illustration was this week I had the privilege of having lunch with one of the chaplains in our military, and he told me that he had been speaking to a captain of a Navy vessel. And this guy was telling him that among this ship that he was captain of, there were hundreds of young men and 18 single women. He said that when the 18 shipped on, they were all single. By the end of the six-month journey, all 18 of these young women were with child. 9 of them chose to be married in a rather hurried wedding by the ship's chaplain. The other 9 really didn't know who the father of their child was. And they chose to have that child as a single mother. And that captain said, you just can't take 18-year-old single men and confine them to a ship alongside 18 attractive women over a six-month period and not expect some bad things to happen and unwanted consequences to result. But he also told this chaplain he was speaking to that he was not able to voice a contrary opinion to his superior officers or to the White House that this was not a good idea. Common sense had to shut up, he said, because her opinion was not welcome. Here were 18 young women whose lives were radically altered, the souls of 9 children placed in a family that was already half of what it should be, without a father, and the other 9, the children of a shotgun wedding that has probably less than a 50-50 chance of survival, and then their souls will have been ravaged by a divorce. You can think of the other decisions that we're making as a culture, whether it's women in combat or gays in the military or homosexuals or lesbians adopting children, what the Boy Scouts are considering in terms of opening the ranks of their leadership to people who do not model a sensible and pure lifestyle, young women choosing to have children out of wedlock and be a single mother rather than wait for a lost boy to grow up. We've got friends with benefits, never realizing that you just can't be casually intimate with someone and not expect souls to be damaged in the process. We talk about divorce as if it's just all about us and our happiness. We don't really seem to stop and consider what it's going to do to our children. And we place our children under great anxiety and stress to get the right kind of grades, to get into schools, to make that job, to live out our fantasy and our values in their lives. And one of the things we talk about often is this idea of a strong woman. Now, before you lynch me up, ladies, it might be time for me to define what I mean by strong woman in a negative sense and in a positive sense. Our culture uses strong woman in the sense of a woman who is independent of men, independent of authority, and can stand up and hold her own against any man and even dominate him, which I find to be contrary to the Bible's definition of femininity. If we're talking about strength and grace, we're talking about the woman of Proverbs 31, a woman who's strong in the Lord, has good, intelligent, noble character, and is an asset to her husband, every bit his equal, but yet a complementary and partner through him rather than a competitor who's wanting to dominate him. And we shouldn't be wondering why we have lost boys and passive men and truculent fathers when all of a sudden we promote this feminist idea of a woman who can bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan, be every bit the measure of any other man, as the songwriter said. That's what I decry in strong women. And it's a foolish thing to advocate for our sons and daughters in their youth. All of this foolish destruction is taking a toll upon us. But you know, I think of all the things we do that is absolutely stupid. This may be the most foolish. When we demonize parents, and especially deprecate dads. Our fathers do more for us than we could ever imagine, and infinitely more than we could ever repay. There are some people in our culture who are taking notice of this. One group is called the Foundation for a Better Life, and they promote what they call values that make life happy and healthy. And they're beginning to produce commercials about these values that are good for life. And one of them has to do with a father and a daughter. He's saying goodbye to his daughter as she goes off to college. And I wanted to see if we could play that on the screen this morning. Do we have that, Tita? Here it is. Watch carefully.
Wow. College already.
Yeah. We gotta go.
For all those times you stood by me, for all the
and remember
the seatbelt. Drive safe. Call in and get there.
I love you.
I love you too, Daddy. And thanks for everything.
Gratitude. Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
I wonder how many times you said what I said to my daughters. Wear your seatbelts, drive safely, call when you get there. Those are the three values of life that I want to talk about this morning. Not really, I mean. But here's a guy who is, it's a sentimental commercial. It's meant to bring a tear, I'm unfortunate to honestly have to say. But it's also a good value to reconsider. Because I think the most unappreciated and most vilified person in America today is the American dad. He is blamed for every problem in society. We portray him as being absent and passive and uninvolved. He's constantly overshadowed by his wife and his children, as if he comes along as the baggage with the project. Almost every TV commercial, now you do your own survey as I have done in my mind, almost every TV commercial presents the husband and father as inept and juvenile and even stupid. And the ads and brochures always have her in a business suit, always in some high-powered meeting, always making great decisions. He is picking up dinner for the kids and usually botching it, playing video games or involved in sports. The message is very clear. Women rule. Men are stupid. You shouldn't trust dad because he's a buffoon, and you have to depend upon mom to run things. Now you'll say, well, you're just being paranoid, Pastor. It's because you're a man. You're having a female moment here where you got to get a hold of your male side or whatever. Well, I'm really not. This is what we portray in our culture. And it's all over the place. If you'll open your eyes and look at the billboards and the ads in your bank and what's on the TV screen. One of the evidences of this I found on our own campus. It's a magazine that was in our school library called Next Step U, College Planning for Seniors, has a young lady on the front. On the back, it has an advertisement for Liberty University, and there are featured pictures of three women in a meeting and in school and on the athletic field, but no men. And as I paged through this, I found an interesting thing. That every ad for college featured pictures of females, and men were featured in ads for Nashville Auto Diesel College, becoming a non-destructive testing inspector, or a driver for Ocean Corps. Not sure about traditional college was one article, and had a man standing there, scratching his head. Campus housing had a picture of three women, three girls. Career in sales, a picture of a woman. Army strong, picture of a woman. 80% of the essays are written by women. There was one article written by a man called Interview with an Entrepreneur, and it had a picture of a man in a ballet tutu. The message is clear. Girls go to college, go into business, and are army strong. Men drive trucks, become inspectors, go to trade schools, and look silly. It's probably unintended, I would hope. But it's a message we're sending all through our culture. It's even bleeding its way into the church, where pastors usually tend, I notice, to be harder on a man in marriage than on a woman. And yet, I have to say, brothers and sisters, in 30 years of ministry, I have seen as many women wreck a marriage as I have seen men do. Now, we don't like to hear this. And I realize that what I'm saying is terribly politically incorrect, and it may cause some of you not to come back to this sanctuary again. But it's time for someone to speak up for Dad and to call us to. I'm not looking for applause. This isn't a them versus us. Women have been never more affirmed in our church than they have under my pastorate. We have started a shepherdess ministry. Women are engaged in all levels of our departments, including my executive leadership team. They help us make decisions pastorally, procedurally, economically. The only thing they cannot do is what our denomination, the Bible, prohibits them from doing, and that's to hold an ordained office. So we have affirmed women, and we have brought them into partnership with us. I'm not talking so much about what we're doing in and out of the church here, but what's in our culture, and that is to look down upon men. God has his own foundation for a better life, and it's called wisdom. Wisdom, folks, is like love. The more wisdom that you give away to people, the more you have for yourself. The more you love someone else, the more you are loved in return. And the more we spread wisdom abroad among young men and women, the more our culture, including us, men and women, benefit from it. So in exalting men, I don't have to deprecate women. Mothers are important. Life could not go on without women who are strong in grace and in the Lord. And no one appreciates a godly woman more than I do. This woman that the Lord gave me has been such a blessing to me and my children, and is probably more than 50% responsible for where our children are spiritually today. But men and women that need each other, and children need a strong father as they do a woman strong in grace. And that's what Solomon writes about repeatedly in these messages to his son Rehoboam. He's writing about a foundation for a better life from God's perspective, and the values of wisdom. He says in chapter 4 that we're looking at, verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." Solomon is about to tell his son Rehoboam three things that will enrich his life and extend it. And they are radically, surprisingly different from the way our culture speaks to young men and women today. He tells him to love and remember the love of his parents, to value the legacy of his grandparents, and to embrace the tradition of his ancestors. Three contrary opinions that we hear expounded today. It's hard to outline chapter 4. As easy as other chapters are to outline in Proverbs, this is a hard one, because three times he addresses his son, in verse 1 and in verse 10 and in verse 20. Are they three different addresses, three different subject matters, or do they all three connect? Well, it's difficult to tell. I've chosen this morning to take the first two paragraphs, the first two addresses, as one message, and chapter 4, verses 20 to 27 as its own separate message because of the importance of its material. I think it needs its own extended time of exposition. So we're going to look at the first 19 verses of this fifth email to our children and the three things that Solomon passes on to his son: love, legacy, and tradition. First, he talks about the love of parents, the first three verses. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me. Solomon reflects back on his life as a little boy as he speaks to his young son. He thinks back on his father David and his mother Bathsheba. He said, when I was a son with my father and was tender. The word here is the word rak, R-A-K in Hebrew, which means soft or fragile. It's used of a child being tender and gentle and inexperienced. And when I was the yahid, the only born of my mother. Now, Bathsheba had four sons, maybe more. And Solomon appears to be number four. But he said, she loved me as if I was her only son. I was in the sight of my mother, the only one. He speaks here of how his father dealt with him in a tender manner, how David saw that he was a tender-hearted and a sensitive young boy, which Solomon appears to have been in his youth, and how his mother loved him singularly among all his other siblings. He's referring to the great love of David and Bathsheba and how it shaped his life. Now, many commentators have trouble with this. They don't want to believe that Solomon, when he refers to his father, is really speaking of David, or mother, that he's really speaking of Bathsheba. They want to say that he's using a literary device, but really, he's writing generically about family life. Why? Why do they have such a problem with Solomon referring to David and Bathsheba? Well, obviously, it's because of the way the marriage began, with adultery and murder, and the wrecked and horrible, tragic family life that David and Bathsheba had. Nathan the prophet, using the word of the Lord, said to David the king, since you have killed Uriah the Hittite, the sword shall never depart from your house. And it did not. David's family was a terrible tragedy. As great a king he was that bad a family man. He had at least eight wives. We're told who they are in Scripture: Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and Bathsheba, whom we know as Bathsheba, plus his first wife, Michal, whom he apparently divorced because she went and married a man named Adriel and had five children by him. Eight wives, he had at least 19 sons listed in Scripture and one daughter, but it does mention that he had other children by his many concubines. So he had eight wives and a number of concubines and children beyond numbering. Solomon followed suit. What David did in moderation, Solomon did in excess. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, but he realized that there can only be one son who was heir to the throne, Rehoboam. David had not chosen an heir to the throne. And so we know the tragic story of his family, where Amnon molested his half-sister Tamar, and then Absalom killed Amnon, rebelled against his father, defiled David's concubines, and died fighting against his father and his kingdom. Adonijah sought to grab David's throne while he was on his deathbed, only to have Solomon appointed king, and later Solomon to kill Adonijah. This is not the measure of a godly and a happy family. And so we ask ourselves, how could love and wisdom and care for children or grandchildren come out of such a marriage and a broken family? But the fact is, they did. Because Solomon says they did. David and Bathsheba loved Solomon. For better or for worse, he was their favorite son, their only one. And Solomon loved his father and his mother and appears to love his son. This is hard for us to accept in our therapeutic victim mentality age, where we never let anything go and we nurture hurts decade after decade after decade, that out of a bad family, you can still find the love of father and mother for their children. As people grow older, I want you to listen to me. I know what I'm saying is difficult to hear, but I am speaking from experience more than from the scripture. That as people grow older, they tend to think less about their parents' sins and mistakes and failures. And they tend to remember and be grateful for the good that God did for them through their parents. It is almost impossible to kill a child's love for his father and mother. And that's a good thing. And it is extremely rare for even a bad parent not to love their children. Now, in our therapeutic victim mentality age, we are counseled to not let these things go. There seems to be in our counseling no place for forgiveness and for compassion and for gratitude. We just keep mulling over the things that happened 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. Despising parents who are now dead and with the Lord. Never letting things go. As if somehow grace couldn't cover these things. And the gospel couldn't change people. It really is, in this therapeutic age, not only a disrespect, but a distrust for the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his life in our life. But Jesus said, if you love people, you will forgive them. You will be compassionate to them. And you will be grateful for them. Those are three things that wisdom calls us to in reference to our parents. Forgiveness. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Listen, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Can I put that in application terms? If you will not forgive your parents for their sins against you, then neither will your Father put forgiveness in your children's hearts concerning your sins against them. Many of the reasons why we have difficult relationships with our own grown children is because of our unwillingness to be forgiving to our parents. Our children are simply modeling what they saw in us all through their growing up years. I was hard on my father and unforgiving of him until I became a father and realized just how difficult it was to raise children, especially sons, boys like me. And then I began to find forgiveness in my heart for Robert Ross. Compassion. Christ calls us to be merciful and sympathetic to our parents. For they too were hurt by people before them, our grandparents, and by those who came after them, by us, their children. And he calls us to gratitude. Christ expects us to be grateful for the mom and dad that he sovereignly gave us. This was not a mistake on the part of God to put you in the family and under the parents he did. We have to realize the good that God did through your mom and dad, however they were. My father was a typical veteran of World War II. He was loyal, sacrificial, upright, morally courageous, hardworking, protective, patriotic, deeply religious, madly in love with my mother, and a good provider and protector of his five children. He was a stellar man in those ways. He was also aloof. He was angry and wounded by the war, harsh in his discipline, poor in interpersonal relationships, unable to see another person's opinion, even less able to admit he was wrong, and afraid of intimacy with anyone except my mother. He was really strict on his sons. He wanted them to grow up to be good, strong, and sacrificial men. He never seemed to consider that they were tender boys at a young age. I can never remember my dad saying to me that he loved me or that he was proud of me. But he did, and he was. He did love me, and he was proud of me. And he showed it by the way he invested his life in mine, by the lessons he taught me. I'll never forget, folks, it was like it happened yesterday. I had this job at the Borden's Ice Cream Manufacturing Company where I had to make ice cream. And my shift started at 3 a.m. And I didn't have a car then. So my dad would get up early and he would take me and drop me off where I went to work. I to this day, hate to get up early. My dad got up early his whole life and went to jobs he really didn't care about. And so one day we're driving, I said, Dad, how can you do this year after year after year? I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me for a minute and he said, well, Roger, in kind of incredulous that I had asked that question, he said, this is what men do. You're a man. Do it. Well, then about a mile down the road, he said, you know, he said, let me add this comment. He said, you know, if you love your wife and your children, you love your church and your country, then you live sacrificially for them. And if that means getting up early and going to a job you hate, well, then you'd love your people enough to do it. And my dad, I was 18 at the time, came up in my estimation. He grew 10 feet in stature that day. As I saw that his whole life, he put himself last and his mother and me and my brothers and sisters first. And I began to be thankful for my dad that day. And I remembered how much he did love me. That love did not come from my father alone. He had people investing in him before him. There was behind the lessons of my father. And that's what I'm trying to say here. The way our parents show they love us primarily is the lessons they teach us for our good. For our good. And behind those lessons of mom and dad are the legacy of grandparents. Because in the text, Solomon now quotes David extensively. He goes from the I to what he, David, taught me to tell you. Three generations here, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. Look in verse 4. He taught me, that is David, and said to me, Solomon, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. The grandparents, that is David and Bathsheba, are now speaking through Solomon and Naamah, Rehoboam's mother, and they're speaking into their grandson's life. They're talking here about a legacy. One commentator said, a legacy is a gift received from an ancestor, while tradition is that which is handed down to the descendants who are children. David told Solomon, now Solomon passes on to Rehoboam and to you and me a simple male way of looking at life. Get wisdom. When men want to say something, this has always been a thing my wife has struggled with. When men want to say something important, they say things in as few as word as possible. They, you know, women do the opposite. They get effusive and emotional and when something's important. Men do the opposite. They kind of knuckle down and say it in one abrupt sentence. Verse 5. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. This is not a complicated, nuanced thing. It's simply essential. I'll never forget one day, I was with my dad. We were in a pizza place, and the guy in front of us was holding a little chihuahua, little dog. Thing kept nipping at us over his shoulder. And he was upset about something that Pizza Hut did to his pizza. So he went on and on and on. The guy said, sir, if you just wait, I'll give you a new pizza. I haven't got time to wait. And he was just railing at this guy. And finally, he set down the chihuahua. He was running around on the countertop, and this was going on and on. My dad was behind, increasingly going like this. And I was thinking, oh, please, Dad, don't say anything to this guy with the chihuahua. Let's just get the pizzas. So finally, this guy left. This went on for 10 minutes. My dad went like this. He said, we're here to pick up a pizza. So he gave him a name, and he turned to me, and he said, Mike, one thing. I said, what's that, Dad? Never trust a man with a chihuahua. That whole scene was compressed into 7 words. That's what David says here. Get wisdom. Derek Kidner says, this could be a blunt way of saying whatever it takes, it doesn't take brains or opportunity, but a decision. If you want wisdom, son, you got to go get her. He's telling Solomon that of all the things he may own, the most valuable thing to possess is wisdom. But you know, he's not saying this. Grandpa is. He's quoting David. It was David's influence on Solomon that led to this book called Proverbs, a book of wisdom, and Ecclesiastes, and Job, and the Song of Solomon. It was David's influence on his son who passed these things on to his grandson. No one has more effect upon children than grandparents do. It's amazing. They can get through to children before parents can. I was up in Columbus this fall going to a game, and I was at Abigail's house, and she's got Hannah and Harris, and she was just wearing Harris out on something. He was kind of misbehaving, so she sent him to his room early. Go to bed, which to him is like capital punishment. So I went up later on to kiss him goodnight, and I knelt down by the bed, and I was stroking his head, and he said, Pampa, can you tell my mom and dad about being a little bit more reasonable? I said, well, Harris, I said, I kept a straight face, and I said, actually, your mommy is just telling you things that I taught her to do. And he said, well, I can see that this is going to go nowhere. He said, Fanpo, give me your blessing and I'll just go to bed. And you know, but the next morning he came down and said, Mom, I want to ask your forgiveness for this. He said, you're right. And she said, well, Harris, this is sweet. How come you had such a change of mind? He said, I talked to Pample. I'm telling you, one of the things, if we want to have a blessed life, that we need to link into is the legacy of our grandparents. They haven't lived a long time. They don't have this white hair for nothing. They've learned some things. And I think grandparents love their grandchildren in some ways, even more than mom and dad do. G.K. Chesterton said, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all people, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the deceased that must rule our lives. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and the arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about in our life at any time. Wisdom says, we will have our dead ancestors as our only counselors. That's the third thing that Solomon said. The love lessons of our parents, the legacy of our grandparents, and now the tradition of the fathers who went even before them. He picks this up in verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Here now for the fifth time in four chapters, Solomon talks about something called the way of wisdom. He mentions the way of wisdom, the path of uprightness, walking and stepping and running and not stumbling. In other words, he's talking about some well-worn path, something that many people over many years, even centuries, have traveled upon. This pathway of wisdom blazed by our ancestors. It's a common motif, a common picture and way of talking about wisdom in the Bible, especially among the prophets. Isaiah says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And as soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord will give you bread of adversity and the water of discipline, yet your teacher will not hide himself from you anymore. But your ear will hear, and you shall see your teacher. And he shall say, 'This is the way. Walking in it, do not turn to the right or to the left.'" Isaiah goes on to say, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." Jeremiah says, "Set up for yourself road marks. Make for yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you once went, and return to these your cities." Jesus, a great rabbi, a great teacher of wisdom, said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy and broad that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and few are they who find it." Solomon is telling his young son that if he only hangs around with his young friends and only listens to their advice, spurning the traditions of the fathers, it will lead to his ruin. It will lead to the path of the wicked and the way of death, he says. Because young people, young friends of Solomon, have a way of thinking that tradition is useless. But tradition is that well-worn path traveled by many generations who successfully navigated their way through life and into the kingdom of God by this thing called grace. Tradition is nothing more, friends, than the common sense and the spiritual insights and experiences confirmed age after age after age. Things that should not even be argued with. And there is some thinking in evangelicalism that tradition is either stupid or unbiblical. But I quote to you the words of the Apostle Paul. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I deliver them to you. So then, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, either by us and our spoken word or by our letters. We commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us." Now, there are bad traditions. There's no doubt about it. And there are good traditions. And Bruce Waltke, talking about this very section of Proverbs, says that traditions, whether they are a cycle of deprivation or, as here, a cycle of affirmation, are simply the tasks of good parenting, deciding which tradition blesses and which one does not. And inevitably, the tradition that blesses is the one that has existed for a long time and been affirmed and practiced by God's people age after age, sometimes for millennia. J.I. Packer says that traditions add four things to our life. He says they add roots. They introduce us to a sense of realism concerning our own situations and problems. They provide resources for the modern church and act as a reminder of yesterday's successes and failures so that the church learns from them and does not assume that this is the first time the people of God have ever faced this problem. Roots, realism, resources, and reminders. That's the value of the tradition of the fathers. Tradition, quite frankly, is nothing more than the love of God displayed in His wisdom, the lessons of your parents, the legacy of your grandparents, and the common sense of the people of God time after time after time. And only a young fool would rather listen to his young friends than travel the well-worn path of the traditions of our fathers. So there are the three keys to a long life: the lessons your father and mother taught you out of their love for you, the legacy of their grandparents out of their great affection for you, and the traditions of the fathers who knew that you were coming after them and who wanted you to know God as they did. All of this, bottom line here, is that it all comes from love. As imperfect as these people were, they loved us more than themselves. That's why they brought us into the world. That's why they protected and provided and sometimes overreacted to us. And in their own bungling way, they wanted us to have a good life and to know the good Lord. They were, I believe, parents and grandparents and our ancestors, all of them gifts of God's love and grace. Because they were all channels of wisdom, and we have learned time and again, folks, in this book, that wisdom is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. I know what I'm asking you is difficult. It was difficult for me for years. But I'm asking you to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust Him, that He gave you the mom and dad He wanted you to have. And in spite of all their weakness and sin and sometimes their unloving ways, He spoke through them when you were a tender boy, the only child in their eyes. He loved you through them. He gave you the legacy of your grandparents who learned how to be a parent by the time it was too late. They were grandparents. That's why grandmas and grandpas always seem to make more sense than moms and dads, because they've just been at this thing longer. And they've learned from their own mistakes, repented of their own sins, and are less concerned about how well the children perform than they are concerned about how much the children, the grandchildren, are blessed. And it was Jesus Christ speaking through the Word, age after age after age, that taught our ancestors, our fathers, this well-worn path of life, the highway of holiness, upon which we find eternal life with God the Father. All of these things are evidences in the lessons and the legacies and the traditions that God continues to love us and to speak through us through His Word. For Paul would write to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have heard them, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The Word of God, through your parents who maybe didn't even know the Bible that well, your grandparents and their legacy, and the traditions of our holy fathers. How do we respond to that? we respond by forgiveness. We forgive them for their sins as we would want our children to forgive us. We are compassionate to them. We show them mercy when they have failed, as God shows us mercy when we fail. And we are grateful for them. As an act of worship to God, we thank God for them, and we thank them for introducing us to God. So the next time the TV comes on and tells you that Dad is a nincompoop and that Mom has all the brains in the family, you know what you do? You go to the telephone and you call your father in Florida or in Ohio or California, wherever he is, or you walk down the steps from your bedroom and you do what that little girl on the screen did. You say, Dad, I wanted to thank you. He'll inevitably say, for what? And you say, for everything. For everything. Because you are a gift from God to me. Can you do that, trusting Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for your wisdom in shaping our life. Our lives were not a series of random and haphazard acts jumbled together in a painful story. They are the course of a life shaped by the sovereign hand of your wisdom in Jesus Christ through our parents and our grandparents and the fathers of the faith and the community who've gone before us. All of these things surrounding with wisdom, which is an operative word for the love of God that blesses our lives. By your grace, by the Holy Spirit's work, help us to forgive our parents and grandparents for what they did wrong. Help us to show compassion to them, seeing how they themselves were wounded and let down by other people, sometimes by us, their children. And help us to be grateful for what you did do through them in our lives, what you will do in the future. Help us to show grace to our parents and to walk in their wisdom, that we might be men and women of grace to our children and grandchildren who come after us. So that when we say to them, this is the way, walk ye in it, turn neither to the right or to the left, they will know that the voice that directs them that way is the voice of one who loves them. And we ask you this, we pray, for the sake of us and our children and our children's children, but most of all for the honor of Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name we do pray. Amen.